Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Titus chapter 2. We do not have a handout this morning. Because of the nature of the message, I decided that I just wanted to think through very carefully some things with you and not have a handout as we normally do. It's going to be a morning and evening subject, and I may use a handout this evening to cover some of the practical things that come out of this theme, but this morning we're just going to focus and listen and think about family. We're right between Mother's Day and Father's Day, and I have a burden on my heart for family. It's a burden for family as is outlined in the Word of God. It's a burden that I've shared with this church family over the 21 years of our history. The last time I spoke specifically about this burden was in 2008, not long before we moved into this facility. And I spoke on this subject on a Sunday morning about this time of year back in 2008. It's a burden that deals with fatherhood and motherhood from a biblical perspective, from a biblical worldview. It's a burden that wants to hold fatherhood and motherhood to a lofty position that is outlined in the Word of God, a lofty position that fatherhood and motherhood have lost over the last 50 years. Now, if you were born before 1950, then some of this happened during your lifetime as a young adult. But if you were born after 1950, how many of you were born after 1950? If you were born after 1950, you may not be aware of some of the things I have on my heart that I want to share with you today. Unless you have specifically studied this subject, you may very well not understand the things that I have on my heart that I want to share with you this morning. These are things that have happened in Christian countries. I say Christian with parentheses, with quotation marks around it. Christian countries. Regarding a biblical worldview of what a family is and how a family functions. If you study this subject specifically, then you will have been aware that things have changed dramatically since 1950 regarding what a family is and how a family functions under a biblical worldview. Now, let me say, I approach this subject full well knowing that it's very possible that I will be misunderstood in intent or in application. I want to speak to you from a biblical worldview of what God outlines family is. That biblical worldview certainly doesn't exist in our culture anymore. And too often it doesn't exist in the Christian culture as well. My heart's desire is not to say that you're godly if you do this and sinful if you do that. There are many unique situations in life. And yet God identifies a norm that ought to be the majority, that ought to be the normal pattern, that ought to be the goal of every dad and mom as they teach and train their children. It ought to be the norm. But God even addresses in the New Testament that there are some situations where He recommends singleness instead of marriage. Sometimes He gifts people to be single rather than married. And sometimes there are situations in the world that God says in a time of trouble like this, you're better off to be single instead of married. And so there are different situations and uniquenesses And my heart's desire is not to brand something as you're sinful if you don't do it just like this, but rather to speak to you from my heart about what a biblical worldview is, about what a family is, and how God designed family to operate. I want you to remember a couple of phrases, just kind of put in the back of your mind. The first phrase is head, heart, hand. Can you say that with me? Head, heart, hand. Say it again. Head, heart, hand. One more time. Head, heart, hand. Head, heart, hand. Hand represents my activity of what I do. What I do is driven by my heart. It's how I feel about things. It's what I want. In order to change behavior, or in order to deal with a person's behavior, you have to deal with their heart. If you fix their behavior without fixing their heart, they are a what? A hypocrite. They're living out something they don't believe. In order to deal with behavior, you've got to deal with heart. But in order to deal with what a person wants and how they feel, you have to deal with the mind, how they think. Because how we think determines how we feel. And how we feel works itself out in our activity. We do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we think how we think. God outlines it in Romans 6, head, heart, hand. We're going back to the head today. We're not dealing with how we feel about certain subjects or situations. We're not even dealing so much with what we do because of how we feel. I want us to take us back to how we think. That's why the Bible speaks of renewing the mind. When a person comes to a biblical worldview, they have to change the way they think. Their thought has to be conformed to the Word of God. They have to take every thought in captivity to the things of Christ, because it all begins in how we think. I believe that for the last 65 years, preachers have failed American Christianity because we have allowed our culture to give up a biblical worldview of family incrementally, and preachers have been silent about it. We're appalled that Friday our president made an ultimatum to every public school in America that you will open your shower rooms to men, you will open your girls' bathrooms to men, or we will sue you and we will withhold your federal funding. And America is appalled. There were calls for impeachment yesterday. America is appalled by the illegal, unconstitutional act of the President of the United States on Friday. But you know, that didn't just happen. That started a long time ago. And unfortunately, for 65 years, a lot of preachers have allowed our culture to take the biblical family and twist it without a word to the congregations to be careful about the path that they're following. Here's another phrase I want you to remember. Either how you read your Bible will shape your family culture, or the culture around you will shape how you read your Bible. You understand the power of that statement? Either how you read your Bible will shape your culture as an individual, as a family. That's called a biblical worldview. That I don't do what I do, I don't want what I want, I don't think like I think, because that's the way it is in America. I do what I do because I want what I want, because I think what I think, because I've been reading the Bible. And reading the Bible has shaped what I want and has therefore impacted the decisions I've made, so that the Bible has shaped my culture. Or your culture will dictate to you what is reasonable and right, and then you will go to the Bible and try to find a way to get God to approve of what you want. And your culture will dictate how you read your Bible. I want to encourage you this morning and this evening to come back and think through a biblical worldview of family. What God says about family. And if the Word of God is shaping the way we think, then eventually it'll create within us the desires and wants that will come out in what we do as we raise our children to have a goal in life for a godly biblical family structure. Do you accept what God says? Or do you accept what you want and try to fit it into what God says? And if it doesn't match, then what God said was for a culture 2,000 years ago and doesn't apply to me today. Do you read the Bible and accept what God says? Or do you have in your mind how it's going to be and you try to get God to agree with you? Do you have a biblical worldview or a secular worldview? So I want us to try to think about family today and hold up the clear teaching of God's Word regarding family. I blame pastors like myself who for 65 years have let our culture dictate what's right and wrong without challenging culture with regards to a biblical worldview of family. Again, I remind you that there are uniquenesses in individual situations, but I'm talking about what God lays down as the norm, which should be true of the vast majority. This is the way we ought to all aspire to. This is God's design, and to strive for that. Hey, can I make one more caveat? One more caveat. If you've only been here once or twice, or maybe your first time, not been here very often, cut me a little slack today. All right? This is an unusual Sunday. It would be very easy to misunderstand my heart today. So cut me a little slack, and let's think about a biblical worldview. I believe family has for 65 years been in the crosshairs of Satan. He's been systematically destroyed. It didn't start with gender identity. We are living in the bizarre end result of years of abandoning a biblical worldview in American culture. And I just want us to come back and remind ourselves and maybe help parents and grandparents who are influencing and molding the young ones into what to hold up as the goal to aspire to in family. We read a moment ago Titus chapter 2, an amazing chapter. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel in villages across the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Churches had been established. And he left Titus. He said, Titus, I want you to stay there on the island of Crete, and I want you to go around to all these different churches that have just newly been started, and I want you to teach those churches how to function. I want you to organize them, and I want you to lay out before them the foundational essence of what it is to be a church of Christian people. And so he left Titus with that responsibility and then left him with what we know of as the Epistle to Titus. It's one of what we call the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Letters that were written to teach churches how to function. Here at the end of chapter 2, we read verse number 15. Look at it with me again. The Bible says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, the word despise doesn't mean to hate. We use that in our English vernacular today a little bit stronger than what it used to be used. It's not saying don't let anyone hate you for what you've just said. The word despised had the connotation of not appreciating the value of. And so this instruction is given, and then God says, now this needs to be talked about. Speak these things. Exhort people to follow these things. If you have to, rebuke people who don't follow these things. Speak these things with authority, and don't let anyone in the church relegate this to unimportant matters. Don't let anyone in the church think this is irrelevant and unimportant. Don't let anyone despise you as you encourage people to follow these instructions. Now, what instructions? What are the... He said, these things speak. Well, what were the these things that they were to speak? Well, you go back up just a few verses to verse 11 to verse number 14. And he said, in essence, he said, the grace of God that saved you then taught you how to live. The same grace of God that birthed you into the family of God then teaches you how to live in the family of God. He says that the grace that saved you then teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live God soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come and take us home. In this world, we're peculiar people. We don't fit into the culture around us. And so the grace that saved us will teach us how to live our lives so that we represent God well in a culture that doesn't understand Him. Specifically, I want you older men to do this. I want you older women to do this. I want you young women to do this. I want you young men to do this. And even those of you who are yet in slavery, servants under a master, I want you to do this. And so he went through some various categories in the church family, and he says, this is what I want you to do in the church, in the life as a Christian, in a church body in the island of, on the island of Crete. And if you do, something amazing is going to happen. Look at the end of verse number 5. Verse number 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That the word of God be not blasphemed. That means to be evil spoken of. You say, what does he mean? Well, when you claim to be a Christian, and the Bible says this is how a Christian lives, and you choose to live differently than what the Bible says a Christian lives, yet you claim to be a Christian, you just don't live like the Bible says a Christian ought to live, then your lifestyle speaks evil of the Bible that you refuse to follow. You blaspheme the Word of God. Look down a little bit further to the end of verse number 10. Verse number 10 ends and says, that they may adorn. That means to decorate. They may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. You can dress up the Word of God. You can decorate it and make it look really neat. In other words, when I claim to be a Christian, and God has clearly identified what a Christian looks like, acts like, what they live like, I have the opportunity to either reject what God's Word says, and by doing so, speak evil of the Word of God, or I have the opportunity to embrace what the Bible says, live like what the Bible says, and decorate the Word of God and make it beautiful. So it's my choice to either make God's Word look good or to make it look bad. And that decision is made at every level and area of living. Anytime God has spoke to any issue, I can embrace what God says and make God's Word look good. I can reject what God says and live differently while claiming to be a Christian, and I can speak evil of the Word of God that I have chosen to not live like. And so he said, speak these things. Exhort people to follow these things. Rebuke if necessary. Do so with authority. And don't let anyone think this is irrelevant and unimportant. This is the essence of being a beautiful church with a beautiful Bible in an ungodly culture that shows we are drastically different than the world. Now, with that kind of as a underlying foundation for this chapter, my heart resides in a particular portion of this chapter. Look with me again at verse number 4. Talking about the aged women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I was in Canada when I first ran across this book. It's on the screen, the lady that wrote it, Mary Pride. She wrote this book back in the 1980s. And at the time she wrote the book, I didn't understand what had happened in the 50s and 60s. She wrote this book, Beyond Feminism and Back to Reality. In this book, she said, this book is an exposition of the Bible's mystery passage, Titus 2, 3 to 5. The mystery is not what this passage says. Its message is fairly obvious. The mystery involves why modern Christian writers on women's roles are so unwilling to face up to it. Titus 2, 3 to 5 is the most important text in the Bible on married women's roles. Capitalizing a young wife's marital, sexual, biological, economic, authority, and ministering roles. Yet women's books routinely ignore, mutilate, or even mock this passage. There appears to be a great desire to accommodate Christianity to our culture and a corresponding willingness to dismiss the Bible's teachings as a remnant of outdated, male-dominated culture. What happens when women throw out what the Bible says about women's spheres because it merely reflects ancient patriarchal culture and then launch forth into a lifestyle that reflects our culture? This book will answer that question. It was a bit of a blockbuster book. She was a feminist. She was a rank feminist who got saved and read the Bible and found out that God has a better way. And she ended up writing that book. I read that book when in Canada back in the mid-1980s. And that was the first exposure I had to what had happened in our culture in the 50s and 60s, and how different culture was shaping the family as opposed to a biblical worldview regarding family. Now, how do I embrace a view of family that praises God's Word and dresses it up and makes it look beautiful? Mary Pride said that this passage in Titus is what she considers the most important passage in the world, in the Bible rather, about identifying what God's biblical role, what God's biblical design for a biblical family is, particularly in the role of a woman, in her role in the family. Do we accept what God says? Or is this just a relic of a male-dominated society that existed 2,000 years ago and God got it wrong? It's not for us in enlightened America today. Do we have a biblical worldview or do we have a secular worldview? Those are important questions that we have to in our mind. You see, for many years, preachers have failed to teach on this. And in many ways, we've raised generations that don't even have a foggiest idea of what a biblical worldview regarding a family is. And so we don't know how to think. And so we don't want and we don't do what God outlined and designed. So, how do we go about to establish a biblical worldview? Well, I want to start off by saying, first of all, we have to understand the grave danger of losing motherhood in our culture. And in order to understand the grave danger of losing motherhood, I think it's best to go back not just 65 years, but to go back 150 years to a man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, who lived in the 1800s, died in 1859, born and died in France. Alexis Tocqueville was a social philosopher, and he wanted to find out what made America great. So he studied, he traveled through America, and in the mid-1800s, he published his two-volume set, Democracy in America. This quote explains how Alexis Tocqueville, what he observed about America's view of women. He said, thus the Americans do not think that man and woman have either the duty or right to perform the same offices, but they show an equal regard for both their respective parts. And though their lot is different, they consider both of them as being of equal value. They do not give to the courage of women the same form or the same direction as that of the courage of man. But they never doubt her courage. And if they hold that man and his partner ought not always to exercise their intellect and understanding in the same manner, they at least believe the understanding of the one to be as sound as that of the other, and her intellect to be as clear. Thus, then, while they have allowed the social inferiority of woman to continue. You understand what he means by that? You'll see that more clearly in another quote of his I'll show you in a moment. He's talking about a woman staying in the home and being a homemaker. He says, when a woman's goal in life is to be a homemaker in the home, socially, she is in an inferior role. And Alexis Tocqueville said that, thus, while they have allowed the social inferiority of woman to continue, they have done all they could to raise her morally and intellectually to the level of a man. And in this respect, they appear to me to have excellently understood the true principle of democratic involvement. Let's go back just for a moment. Thank you. That was Alexis Tocqueville's conclusion after researching across America what made America great. He said there is a distinct difference in America regarding the role of women. He said in America, they don't view a man and a woman to be equal in their role. They view them equal in their value. They have different roles, but they have equal value. He said that's not the way it was in Europe. He had lived his life in Europe. Here's what he said about Europe. This next quote. He said, there are people in Europe who, confounding together the different characteristics of the sexes, would make man and woman into beings not only equal but alike. He said, we want man and woman not to just be equal in value. We want them to be equal in role. We want them to be just like each other. They could give to both the same functions, impose on both the same duties, and grant to both the same rights. They would mix them in all things, their occupations, their pleasures, their business. It may readily be conceived that by thus attempting to make one sex equal to the other, both are degraded. And from so preposterous a medley of the works of nature, nothing could ever result but weak men and disorderly women. Now, you can agree or disagree. I'm challenging the way we think this morning. You know why that difference existed? Because America was built and founded on the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God in the pulpits on Sunday was encapsulated into the culture and in the legal systems and the politics of our nation. And our nation was built on a spiritual and a godly premise. And a part of that godly premise is that men and women are not equal. They are valuable, but they're not equal. In Europe, they said they're equal. They can do the same thing, fulfill the same function, fulfill the same roles. And Alexis Tocqueville concluded that that created weak men and disorderly women. Now, I ask you, when you think of American culture today, I'm not talking about Christianity or non-Christian, just think of American culture. Are our men stronger or weaker than they were 100 years ago? And are our women more disorderly or less disorderly than they were 100 years ago? This was Alexis Tocqueville's conclusion as to the difference in men and women in the American experience compared to the European experience. Interesting. Now, let me take another step. This next quote is Tocqueville's final conclusion in his book, Why is America Great? He said, as for myself, I do not hesitate to avow that although the women of the United States are confined within the narrow circle of domestic life, and their situation is in some respects one of extreme dependence, I have nowhere seen women occupying a loftier position. And if I were asked, now that I am drawing to the close of this work, in which I have spoken of so many important things done by the Americans, to what the singular prosperity and growing strength of that people ought mainly to be attributed, I should reply, to the superiority of their women. Why were they superior? Because they were honored by men. They weren't expected to go out into the workforce and pay the mortgage payment. They weren't expected to work alongside men to provide. They were expected to raise the next generation. They were expected to pour their lives into the next generation. They were catered to. They were protected. They were provided for. So then all of their genius that God created within them could blossom, as Psalm 128 so beautifully describes, could blossom from the inside of the home, resulting in an amazing culture. Alexis Tocqueville said at the end of his 2-volume hardback set on democracy in America, said the singular thing that is more responsible than anything else for the greatness of America is the superiority of her women, because they're treated differently than they were treated in Europe. Such a biblical view of motherhood was not to last in America. The America that Alexis Tocqueville observed doesn't exist anymore. He could not see that in America today, because we have given up what made us great, and we have adopted the ways of cultures that weren't built as strongly on the biblical model and worldview. The seeds of the disintegration of family were planted outside of America. The Christian home would be destroyed. Patriarchal leadership and motherhood would be challenged by a new social philosophy. You say, what philosophy is that? It was the philosophy of Marxism. Communist first state would be led by men who saw the Christian home as their greatest opponent to establishing a Marxist philosophy. Therefore, they aimed at the destruction of the home in order to be able to change the politics of a country. They saw in the Christian home something that must be destroyed if communism and Marxist philosophy was to overcome the world. You say, preacher, why would you say that? Well, let's let Vladimir Lenin explain it for us. Late 1800s, early 1900s. This wasn't long after Alexis Tocqueville died, within 100 years, within 50 years of when he died. Vladimir Lenin said this: we must now say proudly and without any exaggeration that apart from Soviet Russia, there is not a country in the world where women enjoy full equality and where women are not placed in the humiliating, and where women are not placed in the humiliating position felt particularly in day-to-day family life. Vladimir Lenin said, in Russia, our women are free to get out of the home. They will not be put in a humiliating position of family life. This is one of our first and foremost important tasks. We must get rid of the family. That's one of our first and foremost tasks. Housework is the most unproductive, the most barbarous, the most arduous work a woman can do. Next screen, I think. It is exceptionally petty and does not include anything that would in any way promote the development of the woman. The building of socialism will begin only when we have achieved the complete equality of women and when we undertake the new work together with women who have been emancipated from that petty, stultifying, unproductive work, we are setting up model institutions, dining rooms and nurseries that will emancipate women from housework. These institutions that liberate women from their position as household slaves are springing up where it is in any way possible. Our task is to make politics available to every working woman. That was the goal of Lenin. I ask you, has America followed communist Marxism? The man that said the singular most important reason why America is great is that their women stay home and raise their families. And Lenin said, we'll have none of that in Russia. Women must get out of the mundane, humiliating, low-level work of being a housewife. We must get her out of the home. Here's the next quote, I believe also by Vladimir Lenin. He said, the chief thing is to get women to take part in socially productive labor, to liberate them from domestic slavery, to free them from their stupefying and humiliating subjugation to the eternal drudgery of the kitchen and the nursery. This struggle will be a long one, and it demands a radical reconstruction both of social technique and of morale. But it will end in the complete triumph of communism. Why have preachers for the last 65 years not helped Christian families understand what has happened in our culture and our world? Why have pastors been so unwilling to speak on Titus chapter 2 in the context of history? Lenin said, we can't have Christian homes. We must break down the home. And he didn't break down the home by attacking the men. No. He attacked the home by attacking the women. Because a mother is irreplaceable. A mother's genius. A mother's giftedness. God created a woman with the capability and the genius and the amazing ability to mother. You know what the word woman means? It means a man with a womb. A woman's identifying characteristic is that she has a woman, has a womb. And I don't care what Bruce Jenner tries to do, he's never going to conceive and bear a baby. He is not a woman. He will never be a woman. He is a mentally ill man. And that is based upon Johns Hopkins University. He is a mentally ill man. And we do not help mentally ill people by condoning their mental illness and trying to get more people to volunteer for mental illness by having school-aged children in elementary schools filling out forms saying what gender they think they are. A man is a man and a woman is a woman. That's what God says. Male and female created He them, God said. And a man can never conceive and bear a baby. That's the distinguishing quality of a woman. And they attacked motherhood because that's how to change culture. Vladimir Lenin. He had a guy that worked with him by the name of Leon Trotsky. Leon Trotsky said socialization of family housekeeping and public education of children are unthinkable without a marked improvement in our economics as a whole. We're never going to change this thing about the housekeeping and the home education. We're never going to get family housekeeping, public education of children, all of that. We're not going to achieve this socialization without a marked improvement in our economics as a whole. We need more socialist economic forms. Only under such conditions can we free the family from the functions and cares that now oppress and disintegrate it. What oppresses and disintegrates the family? It's a mom at home It's the absence of a mom at home that will oppress and disintegrate family. And so what do? Washing must be done by a public laundry, catering by a public restaurant, sewing by a public workshop. Children must be educated by good public teachers who have a real vocation for the work. Then the bond between husband and wife would be freed from everything external and accidental, and the one would cease to absorb the life of the other. Do you understand what he's saying? The husband absorbs the wife, the life of the wife, and they become one flesh. Hey, guess what? That's a good thing. And the two shall be one. It's a good thing. That's God's design. That's a biblical worldview of marriage. But Trotsky said that's wicked, that's evil for two human beings to be one. We will keep that from happening by getting a woman out of the home, not preparing the meals, not washing the clothes and mending them, not educating the children. We'll get the woman out of the home so that we can stop this terrible thing of one person absorbing the life of the other. Genuine equality would at last be established. Leon Trotsky. Marxism. Communism. The ideal of equal man and equal woman. In an effort to destroy motherhood. Because if you destroy motherhood, you'll destroy the family. If you destroy the family, you can destroy the country. Then along came Margaret Sanger. Oh, good old Margaret Sanger. She lived not far off during the same time frame that Lenin and Trotsky were saying that over in their part of the world. Margaret Sanger was here in America. She's the founder of Planned Parenthood. She was the advocate of abortion, birth control, and eugenics, when none of that was acceptable in a Christian America. She came up with the American Baby Code. Here's Margaret Sanger's American Baby Code. Article 1. The purpose of the American Baby Code shall be to provide for a better distribution of babies. We need to distribute babies better. This isn't working out the way babies have been had for thousands of years. We've got to figure out a way to spread this out a little bit better. And protect society against the propagation and increase of the unfit. Just a moment, let her tell you who the unfit are. Next screen. Article 4. No woman shall have the legal right to bear a child. And no man shall have the right to become a father without a permit. The illegal in America, this was Margaret Sanger's platform, it's what she was advocating. She started Planned Parenthood as a part of her platform. It'll be illegal for a woman to have a baby unless she has a permit to have a baby. It'll be illegal for a man to father a baby unless he has a permit to father a baby. Article 6 says no permit for parenthood shall be valid for more than one birth. Sounds like China a little bit, doesn't it? Women of the working class, especially wage workers, should not have more than two children at most. The average working man can support no more, and the average working woman can take care of no more in decent fashion. By the way, can you still see that picture of that happy family in the background of that slide? They've got more than two kids, and they're happy. Margaret Sanger said the most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it. Most merciful thing you can do is kill your baby. Listen, what else Margaret Sanger said? Margaret Sanger said we should hire three or four colored ministers. Now, in the language of her day, you know what she's talking about. She's talking about black African-American preachers. We need to hire three or four colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities. Can you think of some of those guys in America today? The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through religious appeal. The best way to change the way a black American thinks is through their church. Therefore, we must get three or four colored preachers, because we don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. Founder of Planned Parenthood. We don't want word to get out that our long-term goal is to exterminate the blacks. So therefore, we need three or four black preachers with winsome personalities, and they can minister. And the minister, the preacher, is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. You see, what Lenin and Trotsky were advocating to change the culture by attacking motherhood began to influence America. She was born just a few years after Alexis de Tocqueville said, "The secret of America's greatness is the superiority of her women, because they're not expected to do the work of a man. They have a superior work. They have a more important work." And Margaret Sanger came along the scene not many years after that observation of America. And she said, "We've got to abort, stop conception, and get rid of the blacks through abortion and stopping conception." What else did she say? Margaret Sanger said, I'm sorry, that was it on Margaret Sanger. Not long after that, let's go back, go ahead. Not long after that, in 1971, feminists in America printed a declaration of feminism. They said, "The end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft." I want you to see this because I wanted you to understand. The feminist movement is not about equal pay. The feminist movement is all about the destruction of Christianity, the destruction of a biblical worldview of family, and putting in its place the worship of female, witchcraft, and anything, any ancient female worship rites that will replace Christianity with the worship of women. It is not about pay. It is about the destruction of Christianity. I'm not sure who's next, but let's go ahead and jump ahead. This is Mary Jo Bain. She's an educator, teaches in universities in America, born in 42. That'll give you somewhat of her time frame. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm stepping you through history. I'm stepping you through history so that you'll understand what has happened to the Christian's worldview, because preachers stopped preaching and the culture was allowed to change the way Christians think. And so we raise our kids to want something different than what the Bible says is the norm. And then we make decisions in life that make a biblical home very, very difficult to achieve. Mary Jo Bain, feminist, said, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them. Destruction of motherhood. We can't have equality as long as a woman is staying home and raising her children. We must take the children away from the home." Gloria Steinem, leader of the American feminist movement of the 60s and 70s, she said, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Understand, feminists hate God. They hate the Bible. They hate biblical Christianity. And from their inception, the goal of feminism is to destroy biblical Christianity. One of Gloria's more famous statements is, "A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle." Of course, the fish doesn't need a bicycle. And a woman doesn't need a man. She's better off without one. Because males are the source of all of their domination and hardships in life. Wicked, ungodly men. You know where that goes back to? You'll read about that in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, when Adam stood by and watched his wife, who he was created to provide for and protect, watched his wife eat that fruit, and then, in order to maintain his relationship with his wife, he ate the fruit. She became the dominant one. She became the one who said, "I'm going to eat the fruit." He became the submissive one and said, "I'm not going to stop you." And then God said that as a result of the fall of the human race into sin, the woman would seek to dominate the husband, and the husband would seek to crush the woman. And in an unsaved world with unsaved men and unsaved women, it's not a pretty picture. But you get a saved man who loves his wife like Christ loved the church. And you get a saved woman who respects her husband and what he provides for her. You've got heaven on earth. But in an unsaved world, husbands are the cause of all women pain. Therefore, they're hated by the feminist movement. Gloria Steinem said a gender-equal society would be one where the word gender does not exist, where everyone can be themselves. Sheila Cronin, I couldn't find her picture. She's a leader in the Now movement. She said, since marriage constitutes slavery for women. Did you see that? This is feminist. Since marriage equals slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. The goal of feminism is to abolish marriage. Annie Gaylor, born about just a couple years after I was, so about my age, she was the co-founder of Freedom from Religion Foundation and wrote the book, Woe to the Women, The Bible Tells Me So, The Bible, Female Sexuality, and the Law. She said, let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women toward the feminist salvation of the world. I said, preacher, why are you showing us all this? I want you to understand what's happened to the family. I want you to understand that our view of family comes as a result. Back up on that for a moment. Our view of family comes from the result of a couple of generations of not understanding what is happening in our country. Of allowing little by little biblical worldview, biblical family to be replaced by an agenda, a communist, Marxist, feminist agenda to destroy Christianity by destroying the home, by destroying motherhood, so that their utopia of a gender equal, male female equal world where society does everything that a mother used to do. And the end result is what we have in America today. The end result is our president demanding public schools to let men into the girls' shower rooms. That didn't happen suddenly. That has been years in the making. By a specific agenda to destroy Christianity by destroying the home by destroying motherhood. Now, here's Bernard Goldberg. He wrote, back in 2003, he wrote the book, Bias, a CBS Insider exposes how the media distorts the news. This was very enlightening. He said, of the media, he said, they, the media, don't report the really big story. Arguably, one of the biggest stories of our time, that the absence of mothers from American homes is without any historical precedent. And that millions upon millions of American children have been left, as Eberstadt put it, to fend for themselves with dire consequences. Go back just a second. That was out of his book, written in 2003. The biggest news story in America is a story that nobody will write. And preachers won't even talk about it. It's the story of something that's never, ever happened before. Its motherhood has been destroyed. And not even preachers dare to talk about it. Millions upon millions of mothers leaving the home, hiring strangers to raise their children, as Bernard Goldberg said it, quoting Eberstadt, leaving those children to fend for themselves, and Eberstadt's conclusion with dire consequences. That's not coming from a Christian. That's coming from a news reporter. It said the news reporters don't report the real news. This is the biggest story in America. A preacher, just a few years, I think 5 years after reading that book and Bernard Goldberg's opinion of the huge story of the destruction of motherhood in America, said this: "Incredibly, the biggest story of the 20th century never made headline news. Somehow we missed it. It was the mass exodus of women from the home and the consequent decline of motherhood. For the first time in recorded history of the West, more mothers left their homes than stayed in them. By leaving the home, the experience and reality of childhood, family life, and femininity were fundamentally redefined. And the results have been so bad that if this one trend is not reversed, our grandchildren may live in a world where both true culture of Christian family life and the historic definition of marriage are stuff of fairy tales." That was written in 2008, 8 years ago. Amazing. A lot has happened in 8 years. Please don't misunderstand me. People have made decisions because their hearts were molded by a thinking that came to them from their culture, unopposed by pastors in the pulpits. And generations of young people have grown up thinking this is the way it's always been. This is not the way it's always been. This is a bizarre change in life. And it is being worked out as a result of a hidden agenda to destroy Christianity. And oftentimes, we as Christians don't know enough about history, don't have access to information that challenges the way we think and encourages us to go back and just read what God says. What did God say? He said, "You old women." You want to know what the old women are? According to what I've read, the difference between an old woman and a young woman: the young woman is bearing and raising children, and an old woman no longer is raising children, which has led some to peg that at age 60. Up to age 60, women who bore children into their early 40s are still raising a child at home. They're still the younger women passing their faith and life onto their children. Once you get into your 60s, you're no longer raising kids at home. You're an old woman. You're an old man. You're supposed to be sitting down with these ones that are younger than 60. And what are the old women supposed to be teaching the young women? They're supposed to be teaching the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. A biblical worldview of what the family is has changed drastically in the last 65 years. And many of us were raised without any challenge to that worldview that developed in America. And so we acquired a heart for things, and we made decisions to live our lives in ways that didn't incorporate a biblical worldview, sometimes because we didn't know any better. And I have a heart for my grandkids. I want my grandkids to have a mom at home raising them, every day teaching them, every day molding them, every day praying with them, every day pouring their life into my grandchildren. I have 13 grandchildren. Right now, all 13 have a mom who's at home every day pouring their lives into my grandchildren. That's always been my goal as a dad and as a pastor, to have a home structured after a biblical worldview with children who would grow up and establish homes built on a biblical worldview. And I hope and pray that one day my grandkids will grow up and get married and have homes in which the moms stay at home and pour their lives into my great-grandchildren. Because that's what made America great. And the loss of that is killing us. It's killing us as a culture. It hurts us in the propagation of Christianity. The ability to pass our faith to our children in such powerful ways that our children don't abandon the faith when they become adults. My heart, my desire is to see Christian people think like Christian people and make decisions to be able to have biblical families. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are lots of exceptions and situations that are taken into account. And I'm talking about the normative. The vast majority of all Christian homes ought to fit the standard that God established. If there are exceptions, they ought to be exceptions. They should not be the majority. Because the majority ought to be doing family God's way. Now tonight, I'm going to talk a little bit more practically about that. That was a history lesson. How we got to where we are today. Why we are where we are today. I want to share with you tonight some of the advice I gave my kids before they got married, so that they could make decisions in their life to be able to perpetuate what I taught them as they were raised in our home. The verdict's still out on our kids. Chad could break my heart this afternoon. Aaron could kill me tomorrow. Connie could devastate me this week. The verdict's still out on my kids. I don't know how it's all going to end yet. But so far, my kids have grown up and made decisions based on the counsel I gave them. And today, every one of our grandkids were in Sunday school. Every one of our grandkids were in morning service this morning. Every one of our grandkids will be in church tonight. And every one of our grandkids will be in church Wednesday night. Every one of our grandkids are still in homes that are focused on a biblical worldview, trying to live out biblical Christianity. Our world needs to see Christians who don't say we're Christians and then live like the world and speak evil of the Word of God. They need to see Christians who decorate the Word of God with lifestyle choices that make God's Word look beautiful.